Now, last week we looked at Psalm 105, God's grace to Israel, and I think I came out with points all beginning with P, praise to begin with, and then what God gives to us, promises, protection, providence, plagues to judge our enemies, and provision he provides for us, but also purpose, that we be holy. So if there were seven P's there, I think there's an eighth one that we could have to cover the home of Psalm 106, and that's patience. Because that, in a sense, is the theme of what God is showing to his people. The psalm recounts the repeated rebellions and backslidings of Israel, not all of them, but some of the main ones, between leaving Egypt, the Exodus, and then coming into the promised land, Canaan, and their compromises there with the false religions. It might even refer to the later experiences of exile in later centuries, but certainly takes you as far as Canaan. But it's, of course, it's not just a list of confrontations. I lot like the way Alec Mateer plays on the words. He says, you have the constant failure of the people and the unfailing constancy of the Lord. The constant failure of the peoples, but the unfailing constancy of the Lord. And if you just have those words in your head, you've more or less got the theme of the sermon. And I want to look at try to cover this psalm in 4 points this evening. Praise and prayer, just briefly, those 2 points in the first few verses. And then confession, which covers the main body of the psalm. And then finally covenant, which we have is what God remembers at the towards the end of the psalm. So firstly, praise. Very often, most of these psalms in this lovely fourth book, the 90s and the 100s, begin with praise. But that shouldn't cause us to overlook its importance. We shouldn't become over familiar and show contempt through familiarity. But it just points us to how important praise is. Alleluia is literally the first line, praise the Lord. And what's the last line of the psalm? Praise the Lord. Alleluia. The end of the fourth book. And that's not just a cliche. It's not just what certain types of Christians say in a service. It's something which is very rich. Praise the Lord. And there are always reasons for praising the Lord as well. It's not just a mindless proclamation. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That verse is you go on to Psalm 136, I'm sure you're aware, 26 times that phrase is repeated. And it's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith, the biblical faith. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And you can rest on those words. And their mighty deeds, who can utter, who can understand them with a merely human mind? Who can communicate them with merely human words? We can't. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? One who is infinite, how can we fit him into our finite minds and into our very fallible and limited vocabulary? But who are the people who enjoy the Lord? Well, it's blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Not the Sunday Christian, but the one who is always observing justice and always righteous, the one who lives for the Lord. You are the one who will enjoy praise. You are the one who will know God. Observe justice, do righteousness at all times. It's a 24/7 exercise, this being a Christian. And it's no good just putting on a bit of religion every so often. You won't enjoy God that way. You won't know what praise and thanksgiving are all about. That's as much as I want to say about praise. But then we have prayer, verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Remember me. Does that ring a bell? Jesus, remember me. Who said that? The thief on the cross, wasn't it? The penitent thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I wonder if that man dying on the cross, believing in Jesus, had a Bible upbringing. He might have been a staunch Jew. He might have been on the cross for being a zealot, being a strong Jew. So it's quite conceivable that his mum would have taught him the Bible at her knee. And there, dying on the cross, these little words from his early days came back to his mind. Remember, remember me. Okay, remember me, O Lord. Only now he says, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. It's a request for grace. When you show favor, similar to grace, to your people, help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. How unselfish a prayer this is. It's interesting. Some prayers are personal. Some prayers are individual. Lord, help me. But I like it here when there is a breadth of vision in his prayer. The psalmist is not just praying for himself. He's praying that when the Lord shows favor to his people, he will rejoice in that. And how does the Lord show favor to his people? Well, he's always showing us favor. We have the gospel. We have his word. We have the presence of his spirit. Sometimes we look to special seasons of favor, at times of great revival, but those times are often quite difficult times as well. Times of conflict and times of battle, times of defection as well as progress. Times of favor include the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But really the whole gospel age, the whole dealings of God with his people is a time of grace. But we do look for those times of extra prosperity when God advances his kingdom in great measure. And we pray that God would bring revival. We pray that God would bring revival. Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, History of Redemption, showed historically that the great seasons of church growth are periods of revival. And as it were, the church surges forward. And then there are decades, centuries sometimes, of quietness until the next great revival. And this is what happens. So here is then prayer. Praying for the blessing of the people, praying for God's work on the church, praying for the expansion of the church, that he may rejoice with the people of God. And may that be our prayer as well. So, praise and prayer, and that's all I'm going to say, because the big chunk of the psalm is really what I've called confession, point number 3. And this takes us from verse 6 to verse 46. But I think if you were to get the theme, if you were to look at verses 43 to 45, you really get the summarized theme here in verses 43 to 45, where the psalmist says, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And that really is the summing up of the whole psalm, from verses 6 onwards at least. God often delivers, they're often rebellious, they're brought low through their own sins. Nonetheless, he looks and he hears, and for their sake, he remembers his covenant and relents his dealings, his making them suffer. So here is a picture then of God's repeated goodness and Israel's repeated ungrateful rebellion. And of course, why I read Hebrews chapter 3 was because it's those, that history as summarized in Psalm 95, which is quoted there in Hebrews 3, that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. the repeated backslidings of God's people. And we notice that, as I said at the beginning, patience is the overall theme, in a sense, of this letter. His unfailing constancy. That's not the whole picture. Because time and again, he is angered, right? He deals with them. He's provoked. He's angered. He deals with them. He punishes them. He chastens them. Not least, of course, after they rebelled in the wilderness, they refused to go into Canaan. He makes them travel 40 years through the wilderness, and that whole generation that came out of Egypt died. It was their children, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who went into the promised land. So it's not all patience. God disciplines them, and we are reminded that in the covenant, there is both goodness and severity. Goodness and severity of God, says Paul in Romans 11. It's not just goodness. There is severity as well. But it certainly isn't just severity. There is goodness as well. And even the severity of God is within his goodness. And God is patient and persevering. I think the picture to understand here is that God is patient and persevering that his covenant may be fulfilled. It's not to indulge his people, right? When we talk about the patience of God and the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God, we're not talking about an indulgent God who lets his people get away with blue murder. And just as a bad parent might with a spoiled child. But God is dealing with his people. What God is looking to is the fulfillment of his covenant. One could almost say, at the risk of oversimplification, it's God is faithful to his covenant rather than indulging his people. He is faithful to his people, but it's the covenant relationship that God is upholding. And within the covenant relationship, when you read sections of Deuteronomy, for example, when the covenant curses and the covenant blessings are there, you will see that God very clearly says, you're in this relationship with me, and there will be sanctions, there will be punishments if you go astray, if you keep rebelling. So God is being absolutely faithful to his covenant and faithful to his people when he says, well, look, I told you this would happen. This is going to happen. It doesn't mean God has ditched his people. It means that God is being faithful to his covenant. And, of course, this is part of his goodness with his people. But goodness is not the same as indulgence, as any, I'm sure, serious parent would agree. And when we come then to verses 7 onwards, we're looking at the history of, summarized history, of the terrible downs in the history of Israel. And no distinction is made in this between Israel and Judah, because, of course, in the period that are referred to in Psalm 106, it's all one nation. It was only after King Solomon, a century or two down the line, that they became two nations. They split. But how does the psalmist begin? He says, both we and our fathers have sinned. He's not trying to put himself outside that. He's keeping himself within the responsibility. He's not absolving himself of any responsibility. We and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And it's good for us to say we, isn't it? We have sinned. It's easy to blame previous generations. It's easy to blame other sections of the Christian church. But we are sinned. We are a part of the problems in spirituality, the lukewarmness, the lack of spiritual zeal, the lack of energy, the lack of missionary zeal sometimes that our generation seems to suffer from. And we must take our share of the responsibility. He doesn't absolve himself from all those who've gone before. And I will just go through these sections. And there isn't time to look at all the historical background, obviously. But I can point it to you, and when you go home this evening and you're having your cocoa and you're putting your feet up, you can look at these references in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The first section, verses 7 to 12. This goes back to Exodus chapter 14, when straight out of Egypt, even before they have crossed the Red Sea, they are rebelling. In Exodus 14, this happens. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Because what had happened was they'd come out of Egypt, and they were by the Red Sea, and how are they going to cross the sea? And you've got Pharaoh and his troops chasing them. Oh, we'd have been better off staying where we are. So already, Moses has brought them out of slavery, and they are rebelling. You know, they're losing faith. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea, yet he saved them for his name's sake. We know, don't we? He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. That was the first. So this is verses 7 to 12, and it's in Exodus chapter 14. What does the psalmist say? Verse 7, what is their sin? They didn't consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. How could they do that? They were within weeks of the ten plagues. You think people who'd witnessed that would never forget God? They did. How can you not consider God's works? Well, they thought about them, but they didn't understand them. They didn't see the inner meaning of them, that he was a faithful God. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Do we have good forgetteries when it comes to spiritual things? I think we do, don't we? David Wells, the church historian and theologian, wrote a book a few years ago. We wrote several books, but he said in one of them, God sits lightly on the church today. That's a powerful phrase. God sits lightly on the church. Glory is a word that means weight. And when the glory of God is on the church, there's a weight of God on the church. We feel his presence. But sometimes God sits very lightly on the church. Our lives don't bear the imprint of his presence. It's as if he were fleeting, insignificant. And this is even in those days, Israel treated his acts like this. In verse 13, again, different section of history, they soon forgot his works. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, you see. Constant theme. Hard-hearted forgetfulness, a species of unbelief, really. Is it any wonder that God wants us one day a week to remember him in worship? Is it any wonder that we need the Lord's Day? At least. Is it any wonder he gives us a very simple meal to remind us of the centrality of our faith in the bread and the wine? Remembrance of me. We need these things. We forget. Is it any wonder, I'm just saying this as a general point, when people stop going to church for some reason, they find it very easy to keep not going to church. And find it difficult to start going back again. Church going is a very easy habit to get out of. It really is. And I counsel you, try not to get into it. Not church going, rather. Because it's something we just need, the regularity of habits. We're inclined to forget. So that's the one sin, and relating to that time in history, but obviously it was repeated because the psalmist relates it later on. And the second one is verses 13 to 15. It's interesting too, isn't it, that in verse 12, the psalmist just reminds us of that little place when they believed his words and they sang his praise. You remember that kind of praise party they had when they came through the Red Sea? Right, and Miriam was bashing the tambourines. They were all having a fantastic praise party just on the edge. They come out of the Red Sea. great. Everything was hunky. Within days, again, they were rebelling, right? Because it wasn't deep. It was just an evanescent expression of emotion that they'd got through the Red Sea. Wow, what things are wonderful. Again, it just shows what we can be like. But then verses 13 to 15, what's the problem here? Well, this is discontent, really, leads to craving. And this goes back, it's in Numbers chapter 11, I won't turn to it, but they wanted meat. God gave them manna, they were bored with the manna. God, they wanted quail, God sends them quail by the shovel load. They're walking knee-deep in quail. great, yes, but look what God sends with it, a wasting disease. Be careful what you ask for. Sometimes our prayers just come from carnal desire, and sometimes the worst thing God can do for us is to answer that prayer. Because he says, okay, if that's what you want, then there it is. You commit yourself to that life that's governed by a desire for money. You commit yourself by looking towards that new house, that new car. Dare I say it, that new spouse, when you're bored with your present one. You commit yourself to worldly ambitions. You commit yourself to satisfying your appetites, just like Esau, the brother of Jacob, did. You've got itchy feet. You want to try something else, a new area, doing something different. And that becomes a craving. Craving is being unhappy with your life as it is. Secondly, seeing something else as the key to making you happy. It really revolves around those two things. You're grumbling at life as it is, which is what the Israelites did time and time again, murmuring in their tents. And that discontent leads to craving. And then you see something as the answer to your problems. That's going to cure my problems. That's going to be the answer. Okay? It can be, I have to say this, folks, among Christians, it can be a new church. That'll solve my problems. Okay? That'll sort it out for me. And it's failure to be content. Okay, are you happy when you get this new thing? No, because God won't let you be happy, because that isn't actually the problem. It's not what you really needed. And Alec Mateer uses the phrase emaciation of the soul. Right, it's not just physical leanness, of course, because they had as much food as they wanted, but it was a kind of spiritual consumption. And with the gifts comes the judgment. No happiness on earth because they're further from God than ever. That's the point. It's their relationship with God that isn't right. That's the problem. And that's not to say that things can never change in your life, of course. Of course not. Things may change, but let God lead you in the change. Change as God leads. Do your duties. What is my duty here to my church, to my family, to God? Let God lead. Not just because of your discontent, which it's pretty easy to justify changes that come into your life, but examine your heart and motives and learn whatsoever circumstances you are to be content. And then when you've said, Lord, I'm happy to stay where I am, I'm happy to be here, I'm happy to be in this situation, you're in a far better state for the Lord then to move you on, because your motives are better to be, more likely to be right. But this kind of discontent was endemic. And deeply rooted, inherent in the Israelites. But they weren't just discontented with their life, they're discontented with their status as well. Verses 16 to 18 recalls the sin of a man called Korah and Dathan and Abiram. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 16. Read the whole chapter. And they were jealous of Moses and Aaron. It really amounted to this. Who are you, Moses, to be telling us what to do? Right? And of course, they were actually related. They were Levites. They were the kind of family relationship with Moses and Aaron as well. And of course, there are some leaders who invite that question. Who are you to tell me? Because leadership is exercised arrogantly, harshly, thoughtlessly, autocratically, and so forth. But at the same time, I think there is a kind of dislike of authority in society at large, which creeps into our churches. And we have to be careful to realize God does appoint very unworthy men. Nonetheless, their ministry is to exercise, according to the word of God, authority as elders in the church. A large part of Christian maturity and the happiness of the church and unity is to respect that and to work with it. That those in authority must remember they're there as servants. They're not to lord it over people, as Peter tells us, but they are servants. But there is this kind of issue. We can be discontented with our status. We can resent the fact that others seem to have been given a position over us. But really that isn't the case. It's simply that they're only there because God has done it like that, and he still does it like that. New Testament tells us to respect our leaders, and that is something all of us in our different positions need to respect. This is verses 16 to 18, then. This is the jealousy of leadership due to discontent, probably with their own position, as well as discontent earlier with the provision of God. And then in verses 19 and 20, you have outright idolatry. He goes back in history now, you see, having taken us already a bit into the wilderness. We go back now to the idolatry at Sinai, which was just after 3 months after they'd come out of Egypt. So he's dodging around history a bit. It's not all chronological order. And this was the time when they just flagrantly made a golden calf, said, "This is the God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Let's worship this calf." Well, absolute nonsense, of course. How could they believe that? As G.K. Chesterton famously said, when we stop worshiping God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. And that's pretty true today as well, when you look at the kind of alternatives to formal religion. People reject it of formal religion, but then you look at the kind of things that people believe in terms of spirituality. Quite amazing. So there is just idolatry, really. Forgetting God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham. Then verses 24 to 27, unbelief again. Just plain unbelief. They despised the pleasant land. What is that? Well, that's taking us forward to the recording in Numbers 14 of their refusal to enter the promised land. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promises. In Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And later on in the chapter, in verse 21, God says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." What has happened here? You remember they came to the borders of the promised land. Moses sent in spies from all the tribes. The spies came back and said, "Oh, it's a lovely land, but boy, those guys are so big. There are giants there. We can never do it." All the Israelites, apart from Caleb and Joshua, believed these bad reports. And despite God's command to go in the land and despite God's promises that they would take the land, they back off. It's an incredible situation. They just do not believe God. Are we like that? You see, even the wonderful promises and even the evidence of their own eyes, they brought this huge bunch of grapes, do you remember, from the valley of Eshcol and said, "Wow, look at this, how rich this land is, it's wonderful." Oh, but we're afraid. Do you do that sometimes? Does eternal life seem so unreal to you that despite all you hear about the gospel and read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you you won't take that step of faith. Maybe you're hovering on the brink of commitment this evening. Maybe you feel you should be a Christian, but you're not quite there yet. Maybe you're not quite the believer. Maybe you've seen enough there to attract you. Maybe you do believe that Christians are perhaps, really quite nice people. They've got something to offer. Maybe you've got the idea that the Christian gospel really does make sense and has the answers to the world's problems. Maybe your personal problems are such that you think, yes, do you know, Jesus would be really good for me, and I do love what I read about him, but what did my friends say? Would I really like be able to go on doing these things I enjoy, which I don't think the church would approve of? I'd have to go to church on Sundays. I have to be friends with those people. It's pretty unfashionable. It's pretty uncool to be a Christian. And so despite the evidence of the grapes of Eshcol, you back off because you're afraid. You're afraid. My friend, you couldn't be making a worse mistake. You couldn't be making a worse mistake. Just as the Israelites should have known after all that they'd experienced of God, the promises of God are entirely to be trusted. They are the richest source of joy in the world. And the command of God is absolutely to be obeyed because he is God. And he will not hold you guiltless if you have disobeyed his commands. You need Christ far more than the people of Israel needed to enter the promised land. Murmuring in their tents, that's what they did. And then verses 28 to 31, idolatry again. And that's in Numbers 25. I won't turn to that. Idolatry and immorality. This is right at the end of their journey, Numbers 25. And interesting again, they departed from God and then sexual immorality follows. It's very interesting how that happens. People, you read Romans chapter 1, the second half of it, people depart from God, and then sexual immorality immediately follows. It's interesting, our closest spiritual relationship goes, and then something goes wrong with our personal relationships. And that most powerful of appetite takes over. Verses 32 to 33, more grumbling and discontent. This time they are short of water. And this time Moses makes a mistake. He becomes angry with them. This is verses 32 and 33. And he becomes angry and he speaks rashly. And God rebukes him and prevents him going into the promised land. But it's interesting, the blame here is on the people. They made his spirit bitter. He spoke rashly with his lips. So the people made Moses angry. And then verses 34 to 39, well, we can call this compromise. Read Judges chapter 1 and 2. They got into Canaan. They took on the color of the world. Right? Verse 35, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. What a powerful verse. How Christians go wrong? They mixed with the nations. Well, right. Nothing wrong with mixing with the world in that sense. They learned to do as they did. They'd been taught specifically in Deuteronomy. Moses had spoken to them and said, you must not do as they do. I'm giving you worship. I'm giving you all these rules and regulations. I'm giving you a tabernacle, a tent, and I'm giving you an altar, and I'm giving you rules about sacrifices. This is how you must do things. I'm giving you the Ten Commandments and loads of applications for daily living. This is how you've got to live. You've got to be different from the world. What do? They go and they just more or less live amongst the Canaanites. And my friends, what a danger that is for Christians. Yes, we must be in the world, but we must not be of the world. Yes, we have to rub shoulders with the world. We mustn't let the world enter our hearts. We have to be absolutely clear that there is going to be a difference, and sometimes a painful difference, and sometimes a difference that will cause separation. But basically, there's got to be that spiritual commitment to Christ that will mean there is a separation spiritually. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And there will be this difference. I'll leave it there, because after that it tends to summarize. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. You see? He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. And eventually, of course, hundreds of years down the line, it meant the end of the nation when they were taken into exile. Okay, final point, covenant then, covenant. Covenant. God remembered his covenant for their sakes. How do we understand all this? How can we understand that God is so angry with them? He's provoked by them. He abhors his heritage. He gives them into the hand of the nations. And yet, then, he looks upon the distress and hears their cry and relents according to... Is God just incredibly flip-floppy? Is he just a soft-touch dad who, you know, when his little, usually his little girl, I mean, boys are not so easy, they don't sort of move you so easily, but, you know, they look at those big eyes and you give in to them, having been really cross one minute and then the next minute you give in. Is that what it's all about? I don't think so. God is entirely consistent, but the covenant is the explanation for why he's consistent. See, way back, God made a promise to Abraham, and through him all the nations would be blessed. There was a promise before that in the Garden of Eden, but I'm just taking it from the specific covenant of to Abraham. And that promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel at Sinai, and it was expanded, and different elements were added, and then to David, and it became a covenant for a king. And then through the prophets, and especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised that there'd be a new covenant. And then comes Jesus Christ, and he brings in the covenant and says at the first Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. And there in that new covenant is promised the forgiveness of sins, a renewed heart, and knowledge of God. Okay, that's what we've been looking at Wednesday evenings. But all of this period, this 1500 years, Abraham to Jeremiah, and of course another 500 to Christ, the inner core of what was promised to Abraham is still the same. The inner core of this covenant is just the new covenant. The inner core of knowing God, forgiveness of sins, a renewed heart, is precisely what Abraham had, right? Paul says in New Testament times, it is the people who have Abraham's faith, right? Not his bloodline. There's an old that who are saved, who are justified. And what happens when Christ comes is that the Old Testament shell has been removed, and the kernel of the promise by which God will be God to his people and they will be his people comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's like and the new covenant is really just the kernel of that first covenant to Abraham. It's the same thing. This is why Abraham of all men is portrayed as a hero of faith in the New Testament. The old covenant, as it were, and all the systems fall away. They're fulfilled in the inner meaning of Jesus Christ and what he brings. Right. So all who believe, all who have faith in Jesus, are children of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians. I sometimes think of it like this. You think of an electric wire which carries a current of electricity. How does that wire continue to carry a current of electricity without shorting all over the place? Well, of course, it has an insulation, doesn't it? It is insulated. And that insulation enables the current to be carried to the source, to where it's needed, from the source of the power to where the power is needed. Along the way, there are people who tap into that wire, but it's not through the insulation, it's not through the outer wrapping that they get the power, it's because they tap into the wire itself. The source of this the power is in the wire itself. Something like that is the way that the promise of God goes from Abraham right through to Christ and then in the New Testament. It's the source. It's that same basic source, that same promise of fellowship with God, insulated by all the instruction contained in the great covenants of Abraham, Moses, David. And many of these people are saved through that same power. People in the Old Testament are only saved through faith in Christ. They're not saved in any other way. They're not saved by the sacrifices. They're not saved by the temple system, the tabernacle, the priests. They're saved by faith in Christ. And eventually, at the end of God's purposes, Christ comes and the whole thing explodes into life. And God sustains Israel as he remembers his covenant. All along, it's those of the faith of Abram who are being truly saved. And God is faithful to his people, but he's faithful to his people through the covenant so that one day the covenant promise, which is the coming of Jesus Christ, is going to be fulfilled. And the promise will be that all the world will then hear the gospel. And it is to people who are in Christ that God is unfailingly constant. You and I are still constant failures. But God is unfailingly constant in his covenant in Jesus Christ. Many who were in those Old Testament days had no faith. This is clear from the letter to the Hebrews. They had no faith. They were just part of the insulation. They never enjoyed the power that came from Christ. They never had faith. They just died in the wilderness. Some did. Some were true men and women of faith. But the vast majority, it appears, were not. But when it comes to the new covenant, you have faith in Jesus Christ. It's pure life. You'll notice that there were two men in the psalm who were types of Christ in particular. And they were types of Christ because they mediated between a sinful people and God. And those two were Moses, and he's referred to in verse 23. God said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And you have Phinehas, a little while later, in verse 30, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness. These two men are types of Jesus Christ. They are mediators. And God says, doesn't he, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? He is the one to whom all the promises point. Outside Christ, there's no salvation. You're outside the new covenant. In Christ, there is nothing in all creation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. And I think I could do far worse than just close by finishing reading those verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.